As usual, church, you know the drill. We're going to pray for Ray. So not the time to bow your heads. Keep your eyes open if you're willing. Just focus up here. We're going to pray a blessing on Ray. God, we pray for Ray. We know that, we pray for Ray, a blessing on Ray and Carol and their family and their ministry. I also just know Ray's heart. He didn't come down here because he doesn't have something else to do. He came down here, Lord, his desires to be used by you to encourage and challenge and all those things for us. So we pray you would bless him, give him all the strength, energy he needs, and give us ears to hear your voice tonight, I pray. We all pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. So you're an unusual church. I get it. You know the sarcasm, the cheap applause, the secret codes, P3 or whatever. I just want to know, is this naked guy Mark or Clint? I mean, you guys are cutting edge. I don't think I put a naked guy on our wall back in Michigan, but Indiana, out there. That is cheap applause, huh? Well, Alan had me here in the spring to talk to the guys, which was a nice introduction, but you know you've graduated when they bring out the women. You know Lyle Lovett and his big band? He's got that hit song, My Baby Don't Tolerate. You know, women don't tolerate fluff. You know, the standards are way up here. You feed guys enough barbecue, they'll listen to anything. But you ask women to come after cooking dinner, cleaning up after dinner, and it's got to be pretty sharp. So I'm grateful to be here with you tonight, and I'm really grateful for what you're doing. There comes a time in every man's life, every woman's life, where you have to decide what you're going to believe about God. You're going to believe your feelings, you're going to believe stuff on the street, or you're going to believe Scripture. You're going to believe the truth. When I was growing up, my view of God was sort of like a piece of clay on a potter's wheel by two hands. One was my own fear, my secrets, my regrets and struggles, and the other was my father's weaknesses and failures. My dad was very stressed out, as I knew him, and often harsh, and frequently angry. And so what I remember, not by day but by night, was dreaming about God. And he always looked stressed. He had forming words on his mouth that even before he spoke were going to be ugly. And he was harsh. As I grew up and I moved through my teenage years, I would dream about God, and he always had my father's angry face. And it didn't really matter what you taught me. I knew all the jazz. I grew up in church. God is love. God's good. He's kind. He's patient. But I'm telling you, in my heart, I was really afraid that when I saw him the first time, it wouldn't be good for either of us. I would be ashamed and he would be angry. And I just lived with that well into my 20s. In the early 20th century, Thomas Wolfe was a contemporary writer with Ernest Hemingway and William Faulkner and other American novelists. And he wrote this: "The deepest search in life, it seemed to me, the thing that in one way or another was central to all living, was man's search to find a father. Not merely the father of his flesh, not merely the lost father of his youth, but the image of a strength and wisdom external to his need and superior to his hunger, to which the belief and power of his own life could be united." I think he was probably right. At least he was right about me. I had a deep longing to be known, to be affirmed, to be trusted, to be celebrated, to be called up by a father. And it's not that my own dad didn't contribute to that. He did. It's not that the men of the church weren't fathering me in some way. But this longing, this need to be known, to be touched, to be embraced, to be sent out by a father came from a deep, deep, deep place in me, so deep that probably no human hands could have touched it. You might not know this, but the heart of the good news is that our God is a father, a loving and kind father. In the providence of God, I went to seminary. It was a trick, I'm sure. It wasn't my first choice. I just felt God pushing me toward graduate school, and I swore I wouldn't be a pastor, but I would do it to be good, to be a good boy, to a heavenly father. And I had to study the Bible a lot, like every day for 4 years, Bible, theology, original languages. And in the third year, I finally came to a crisis of faith, and I realized I do not believe the Bible when it talks about God and what he's like. I do not buy it, not at a deeply emotional level, not at the level of my dreaming and my fearing and my waking moments and my it's not there. And I thought, I can't keep going to seminary. I can't keep studying the Bible if I don't believe it. And that night, as I slipped under the covers after doing some Bible homework, I just confessed this as a sin. Like, I've got you nailed down, and this is how I think about you, and this is how I feel about you, and I know I'm misrepresenting you, and I'm sorry, but I can't change, and I need you to change me. I need you to fill me with the Word at that deep level and to fill me with your Spirit. And I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that at 27 years of age, I woke up that next morning and I felt like I had been born again. Like I was flooded with hope that our first face-to-face meeting was going to be great. That he was the God of the Bible. He was the Father of the Lord Jesus. He was my Father, and that was the best of the best news you could learn in 4 years of studying the Bible. The very heart of the good news of Christianity is that your God and my God is a Father who's for us. And we might be searching for him, but Scripture says he's seeking us out. His eyes are searching. They're on you. You know, I saw you come early tonight, and I just, as we were worshiping, just, your Father wants you to know his eyes are on you. Like, if you could mix that with faith, it's true. Our God is a Father, the Father we've dreamed of. And who would have known that from any philosophy, any other religion, that he is for us, that he loves us, that he's gracious, he wants to be with us. He's actually done everything necessary just to push past every barrier you can imagine to get in our faces. The gospel writers tell us that the Lord Jesus came. His very purpose for coming was to show us what his Father is like, what our unseen Heavenly Father is really like. And so if you pour through the Gospels, you just see Jesus talking about this Father who's watching the big things and a lot of the small things, and he's ready to reward you as only a father could, who's proud of every step you take to obey him, to please him. Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father like a child would to a generous and kind dad. When Jesus left this earth, he said, I'm going to my Father and your Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. I mean, if we want to know what the Father is really like, you know, you can watch the History Channel, or you can listen to all kinds of, you know, talk about Jesus and God at cocktail parties. But if you really want to know what he's like, you got to step into the Gospels. You got to look at Jesus and step into the story of the prodigal son, or the account with a Samaritan woman, or go into Zacchaeus' house. Like, I'm coming to your house today. Hope you're ready. Doesn't matter if you are. I'm coming because I'm a father. Jesus' heart beat with the beat of his heavenly Father. Everything Jesus did and everything he taught was woven through with this amazing this announcement that the God who created us loves us and is pursuing us and is for us like the fathers we've always wanted, the kind of father no human can be, the kind of father we long for. We long for. So in the Gospels, you just notice, you know, what makes him angry? What makes him cry? Who does he spend time with? Where does he go next? The heartbeat of the Lord Jesus is the heartbeat of his heavenly Father and our heavenly Father. And that's good news for a lot of people, but not everybody. A lot of us have father issues. Even if we had great fathers, they were human fathers. Even if they were wonderful fathers, they were sinful fathers. Even if they were for us, they missed us in many ways. I mean, Thomas Wolfe had father issues. His dad was an alcoholic. Even Martin Luther said he had father issues. He wrote, I have difficulty praying the Lord's Prayer because whenever I say our Father, I think of my own father who was hard, unyielding, and relentless. I cannot help but think of God that way. Sound familiar? Sometimes people in church who are very close to Jesus, who know a lot of the Bible, still have a hard time connecting with God as a father. One of my peers, Tri Robinson, who's retiring from his church, kind of a first-generation vineyard pastor with John Wimber, tells his story in his memoirs. As a young boy growing up in the country, my fondest memories were of deer and quail hunting with my dad. He was a great dad who had a deep conviction that if you took your boy hunting, you wouldn't have to hunt for him when he was a man. He was a Christian and consistently took me to the Presbyterian church each Sunday, except during peak hunting season. I always loved my dad and wanted to be just like him when I grew up. I so admired him that when I was young, too young to carry a gun, I would follow him and attempt to step into his footprints. When I was about 12 years old, I began to carry an old Winchester rifle that my dad had used some 25 or 30 years earlier to shoot his first deer. It was a great honor and a symbol of the independence and responsibility of manhood for me. As a young boy, I always called my dad Daddy. But about 10 years of age, I tried to train myself to refer to him as Dad, especially in the presence of his friends and my friends. Men who carry rifles call their fathers Dad. Anyone knows that. With a change in titles also comes a change in perspective and attitudes. You can run to your daddy for security, but when you have a dad, you're an adult in behavior and a bit independent and cool. You guys know that? Right. One day when we were hunting the rolling hills of junipers together, my dad suggested that we split up and hunt separate ravines with the intention of meeting at a determined landmark. I've never been alone in those hills before, but because I was now an official hunter, I couldn't refuse. We'd been separated for nearly half an hour when I realized I wasn't sure where I was supposed to be, and I became increasingly anxious about it. Anxiety soon turned to fear, and I began to cry out, Daddy, Daddy, as loud as I could. This went on for what seemed like hours, but in reality it was probably only minutes. Suddenly, on a distant ridge, I saw movement and realized it was my father. I know he must have heard me, and I later realized he'd never even lost sight of me. But he never let on that he'd seen or heard my panic. He just kept moving up that ridge in plain sight, making sure I was aware of his presence. And all the anxiety and fear left me, and I gave him a casual wave. Hey, Dad, in a voice just a few octaves lower. Years later, I found myself lost again. I wasn't lost from my earthly father, but I was lost from my heavenly father. I was independent and somewhat aloof from God, standing on my own two feet and bearing all the symbols of manhood. I had a good job, a frustrated but wonderful wife, two young children. We had a great home in the country, horses, an old dog named Blue. People saw me as a self-made man with a perfect life. But in 1979, my marriage hit a crisis, and in the midst of it, I became helpless and desperate. No matter how hard I tried, I couldn't seem to hold it together. I remember one Sunday afternoon when an argument escalated into a war. A cup of coffee was thrown through a window, and I snapped into a runaway rage. I lost my grip emotionally on anything sane or normal and began to tear the house apart. First chairs, then whole beds were turned over. I was out of control when all of a sudden my eyes connected with my then 3-year-old son. who was staring at me in disbelief. I can't explain it exactly, but his looking at me as his daddy triggered something very deep in me, so deep that I didn't even know it was there. And I began to weep from deep within, compulsively wept until I hurt years and years of issues, frustrations, and pain from a life of independence from God the Father all came to the surface at once. Both my son and wife held on to me. Nancy, my wife, began to pray for God's intervention. She prayed that I wouldn't lose my mind, but that together we'd come into the fullness of the Father. I cried out that day to my Abba Father. I chose to cling to him in intimacy and brokenness, no longer to be aloof and independent, but open to his love for me. I was, again, like that kid trying to find his way through the juniper hills, crying, "Daddy," from the depths of my fear and insecurity. But this time, when I was found, I just kept crying, "Abba, Father." I knew that he'd never lost sight of me, but had just been waiting for me to see my need for him. Tonight, I just want to talk to you about your Father and how the Holy Spirit has come not just to help us with our sins and make us holy, not just to give us power to do ministry, but that one of his primary ministries, one of his primary works, is to help us connect with our Heavenly Father, to reveal our Father to us, and to bring us to him in a deeply hope-filled way. A couple months ago, I was paging through some of my own journals, and I came across something from the early 1990s, and I had come home from a trip, tired but really eager to see my family. I have four kids, and most of them were eager to see me. But what I wrote in my journal is that as I came in to the airport with gifts, my oldest daughter, Laura, was unusually cold and distant. The two younger girls were too young to do anything but be excited about little gifts from another part of the country. And my teenage son, Mike, you know, was as happy as a teenage boy could be with a new T-shirt from his dad. But Laura was entering adolescence, and she was old enough to see my weaknesses. She was old enough to be hurt by my sinfulness. She was old enough to cop an attitude. She was old enough to talk back, tell me what she saw. She was old enough to say no to my affection. And it hurt. I noticed it. It just hurt. But as I read down through the page on my journal, the day ended well. That night, we were watching a movie, and the family gave me the sofa. So we're all watching a video together, and I'm sort of laying there in a haze. And I wrote this down. Laura crawled across the family room floor, and she just got up on the sofa and backed into me, kind of spooning with her dad. And as I put my arm around her, I could feel her little body relax and sort of fold into mine. I don't think that's far from the truth in describing what God longs for with you and with me. In one of the saddest statements of the whole Bible, God speaks to his people Israel in Jeremiah about his affection for them and their coldness toward him. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, God says, "I thought you would call me Father." Not just the man upstairs, the God I believe in, not just the lost in space deity who I call when I'm in a fix, not just the God damn it of my disappointments and frustrations, but I thought it would be different. When you worshiped, when you prayed, when I came, as we walked out our covenant relationship, I thought you would just kind of fold yourself into me and let me be the one who protects you and provides for you and teaches you and warns you away from this and shares his wisdom with you. And you would be the one who came to me first when you had, you know, a hurt or a need, and you would trust me to do the right thing and move in the most beneficial ways for your future. I thought you would call me But it's like Israel thought God didn't have a heart. The one who said that he had a heart for the fatherless was treated like he didn't have a heart. But he does. He does have a heart, and his heart beats for us today just as it did to ancient Israel. You might not know this if you just dip into the New Testament here and there, but this theme of God being our Father is so important to Paul that in every one of Paul's letters to churches like this one, Paul begins by reminding them that God is their Father, their compassionate Father, their loving Father, the Father who got them started on their journey. The New Testament tells us that when Jesus ascended back to his Father and our Father, he poured out the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of our Father. And more than that, the apostles gave their lives to traveling and preaching and writing letters out of the Father's devotion to people like us. You might not notice that unless you just open all of Paul's letters and they start with a reference to the Father. Like, everybody needs to know this. Everybody needs to take this to heart. Everybody knows that, needs to know that if you're chasing God, if you're chasing the Holy Spirit, if you want more of God, it's a Father that you want more of. And so Paul, just every church he would write to would bring this up, as he does in the book of Romans. And in fact, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Romans. Because like a bride, like any church might be compared to a bride, Paul hangs a necklace around this church that he wants to give them to remind them of the Father's love wherever they may be on their journey through life. However easy it might be, however hard it might be, Paul wants them to know the Father's love. And so just as parents will do today, give a teenager a ring or hang a locket around a daughter as a symbol of something never to forget, the Apostle Paul hangs this locket around their neck. And you've got a clasp at the beginning of the book and a clasp at the end of the book, and from it hangs this locket, the Father's love. So you're not even going to look it up in your Bible, are you? Because it's right there. Well, I'm going to look it up because it's the right thing to do. Just being a little religious. In verse 7, Paul begins his letter, as he does all of his letters, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. The generic statement. But here it is. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What you long for most is the grace that leads to peace. And where does that come from? It comes from a Father. The grace that leads to peace. Paul teases this out in Colossians chapter 1, and he says this: when you stand before your Father someday, Jesus, by his blood, is going to present you blameless and without accusation to his Father. Is that because you will be blameless, perfect, and nobody could accuse you of anything? No. When you see your Father someday, there will be a gap between where you are and where you should be. There will be a gap. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, when God stands, sees you, Jesus will be there and he will fill in the gap. Whatever is remaining in your sanctification, whatever could have been, he will fill it in, and your Father will see you as blameless and without accusation. That's grace. You know Brennan Manning? One of his big lines was, God loves you just the way you are, not as you should be. And he would follow it up with this: and that is good news, because you will never be all that you should be. Never. He loves you just the way you are, not as you should be. And isn't that good news? Because who will ever be all that they should be in this life? So Paul says, I want you to know there is the kind of grace that leads to peace, and it comes from a Father who sent his Son into the world to make up the difference between where we are and where we should have been with his grace. So that when we stand before God, there will be no accusations. You can read it in Colossians 1. That's one of the clasps that holds this locket in place. The other clasp is at the end of the book, in Romans chapter 15. And Paul says this, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are in a place of feeling unworthy, full of regrets, beyond hope, you just tug on this locket. Because if this locket is over your heart, it starts with understanding you have a Father, but it's tied in or it's clasped in with hope, joy, peace that passes understanding, and overwhelming hope. That's exactly what I didn't have until I was almost 25, was the hope that my story would end well. The hope that when I stood before God in all my stuff, he would smile anyway and reach out to embrace me. I had no hope of that. Just because of whatever, a wounded heart or just a regular dad, but I had no hope. Paul says, if you wear this locket, it will bring you joy, peace, and hope. So what is the locket? Where do you find it? Well, with any necklace, you just stretch it out and the locket will be in the middle. And it is in Romans. In Romans chapter 8. Which is often a favorite passage. But you might not have tied it to the Father's love. And this is the middle of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For those who were led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. In my experience, very seldom is the Holy Spirit's ministry tied to the fatherhood of God. But here Paul ties it directly. Some people seek the Spirit for a good reason. They're weak. They want to overcome sin. They need him to fill them to just step up and out of their junk. Other people want to see the sick healed. They want to hear God's voice. They ask God to fill them with his Spirit so they can actually minister in power the way Jesus did. But here Paul says there's another dimension to the Holy Spirit's ministry, and that is releasing or assuring or empowering or spotlighting your sonship, the fact that you're a daughter, that he loves you. When Jesus was at the lowest point of his earthly life, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, Lord, if this is your will, okay, if we could negotiate, I would, but not my will, yours be done. And in that garden, he calls out to his father, Abba, Daddy, most intimate of terms of affection, Abba, Daddy, the manly man, Jesus, about to decide to die for our sins, talks to his father as Daddy. And Paul's picking up on that scene and that record from the Gospels and saying that is what the Holy Spirit wants to release in you. An intimacy a relaxed relationship such that you could fold into him and relax and talk to him and be with him like your daddy. Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, this is where he's going to lead you. To relating to God like a little boy who's full of confidence in his relationship with his dad. Or relating to God like a little girl who's just at peace with who she is because of how her father loves her. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. Some of you doubtless live in fear the way I did. Just the fear of being exposed, the fear of being found out, the fear of being rejected, the fear of living alone, the fear of being judged. I mean, think of all the fears. I lived with all those fears. And I'm going to graduate school studying the Bible 24/7 for 4 years, and that's my dominant fear. You'll find out how hard it is for me and how many secrets I have and how deep the struggle is every day. I lived as a slave to that kind of fear. And Paul says, if you begin to follow the Spirit, you let the Spirit lead you, he's going to lead you away from that. He's going to lead you out of that and into this experience of being able to call your Father in heaven, Daddy. The Spirit himself will testify with your spirit that we are God's children. That there are no orphans in the room. There are no foster kids in the room. There are no street children in the room. There are only children, sons and daughters. Sons legally adopted. Daughters lovingly adopted by this Father, Jesus' Father, our Father. And so tonight, as we're thinking of ministry, I just want you to check within, like, whoa. I want the Spirit of your Father. I want to know God better, walk more closely with him as a father. I want to be able to live in his power and his presence in such that people see him in me. The Father? I hope so. It's your destiny. One of my favorite pastors of 150 years ago is George MacDonald, and he wrote this. This is your destiny. This is and has been the Father's work from the beginning, to bring us into the home of his heart. This is our destiny. To be able to stand up like a son and sort of laugh like, I cannot believe it. I've got such a great father. Or to lift your face out of your hands as a daughter and just let the tears run. Like, I cannot believe it. He loves my emotion. He loves when I just let my heart go. That's your destiny. To live as a son or a daughter without shame, the assurance that he delights in you, that he's ready to give you anything he's given anybody else, to give you peace, the promise that he'll never leave you, to forsake you, that you can live with confidence that he who began a good work in you will certainly finish it before he's through with you. This is your Father. And there is something in our hearts, there's something in our humanity that just has a hard time with that. And so the Lord Jesus just comes by his Spirit. Paul says, if you will open your heart to the Spirit, he will change your orientation toward your Father. And that will release overwhelming hope, the deepest possible peace, and joy. Real joy. Isn't that what you've come for? Isn't that what you really long for? There's so many facets to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and all of them are true. But this is one that's often neglected. Why don't you stand? One of the things that Jesus said to the woman in Samaria that the Father is seeking, He's also drawing. The Father never throws out a truth and says, deal with it. Never throws out a revelation and says, well, how about it? Scripture tells us in a moment like this, God is always drawing, seeking, nudging, stirring. And so if you would, just close your eyes. Some of you feel His drawing. That's why you're here. One of you told me that as we were talking before the service, is God's stirring you. A lot of what He wants is just for you and I to relate to Him as a son or a daughter, to welcome Him, to draw closer than we've ever drawn before. Not because we're worthy, but because we're not and we need Him. Not because He's waiting for us to prove something, but because He knows we can't. And so He draws. Lord, would you draw us? Holy Spirit, would you come? Spirit of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of our Father. Would you put a hand on this one? Or that one? And I saw you earlier while we were worshiping. You've got blonde hair, but you've got some color in it. Yeah, the girl next to you. My sense is that I mean, you've certainly got a lot of creativity, right? I mean, that's not hard to see. You don't have to be a prophet to see that. But I do think God affirms that. Like, all of life is putting us in boxes. It's calling us to conform. I hear God saying, get out of the box. Like, I would just delight when you write outside the box, when you create outside the box, when you talk outside the box. I think God's saying that to you as His daughter. Lord, just draw people. Pull us toward you tonight. There's a young guy over here next to the guy in the blue shirt. Yeah. You. Just heard God say during worship that there's one of my boys. That is my son. And whatever's not nailed down in your heart, He's going to nail it all down. Destiny, identity, mission, calling. Just that you're one of His sons. And if you feel like an orphan, it's a lie. If you feel like you're a foster kid, it's a lie. If you feel like it was a mistake that you were born or given this family, it's a lie. Your Father sees you. And He's nailing down that stuff in your heart, nailing it down with truth. Lord, come. If you sense God pulling you and you feel it, it's a pull. I can feel Him pulling me. Maybe like I was trying to pull my daughter from across the room, you know, on the sofa that night. Just wishing and desiring and pulling. Why don't you come forward? Just come. Many times when different speakers come and there are different angles on the Holy Spirit, you hear God talking to you and that one fits, and that's like the key for your heart, but this one tonight is the key for your heart. That if there was a ministry of the Holy Spirit that would just set your heart at ease and release you to feel and experience God's love as a father, why don't you come? Just come. many of you dream of God and he's got an angry face? Just come. How many of you here, he's a father and that's not real good news to you? Just come. Most of this work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is not at the level of just knowing the truth. It is an encounter with the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of our Father. It comes like a release that you couldn't manufacture, that a sermon couldn't produce. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, draw your people into your embrace. Draw the little girl who's holding back, the little boy.